We're in 2 Samuel chapter 22 this morning, and it's an amazing song that David sang. And we're going to talk a little bit about the timing of this song. You see, a lot of scholars will read 2 Samuel chapter 22 and believe that it happened right after Saul died. And I disagree. I think this is exactly the place where it should be, because it says when David had rest from all of his enemies. It says in verse 1, David then spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. So Saul was the biggest enemy that he had in his life, but he had other enemies. Himself, his sons, he had Joab to deal with. He had a lot of enemies that he had. And it says here, when he had been delivered from all. So I don't believe this happened earlier on in David's ministry. I think this comes specifically at the end. Now, we're going to come to why people think this is an earlier writing, but before we do, it's interesting. The book of 1 Samuel, in chapter 2, it starts off with the song of Hannah. And now as we come to the end, remember, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book, but when they added chapters and verses, they divided it up into two to make it easier to read. And the book starts with the song in the second chapter, and it ends with the song here in chapter 22, right before the end of the book. And I find them very interesting bookends, if you would. They're very interesting caps to the story. It starts out with the song of praise, hope, and joy from Hannah, and it ends with the song of praise, hope, and joy from David. And it is an amazing thing. Now, this is a parallel song to Psalm chapter 18. If you read Psalm chapter 18, it is almost the same song. There's a few slight differences, but it's basically the same song. And I find it significant that these two books of bloodshed and burdens and difficult times and anguish, they're bracketed by praise. It starts off with Hannah, who couldn't have children, and her husband's other wife was just a menace to her. And it starts out with her praising the Lord. And then it ends with David, whose life was full of turmoil, some self-inflicted and some from other people, ending with praise as well. And I find it very interesting that no matter how dark and painful the memories and the times that we live, we can always praise God. We can always worship Him. No matter how difficult things are in your life today or that they have been in your life in the past, you should always return to God's praise. And so in this song, David, he's offering thanks to the Lord, and he says thank you for his victories and many other things. And we're going to work through this song. But I find it interesting that it says here in verse 1, and I want to draw your attention before we jump into the rest of the chapter, that the Lord had delivered David from the hand of who? Number one, all of his enemies, and from the hand of Saul. Now, you might not think that it's a big deal. Why did he separate Saul from the enemies? See, I read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and say, Saul was the enemy, wasn't he? Well, shouldn't it have just said that when the Lord had delivered David from the hand of all of his enemies, because that would now include who? Saul. But he specifically excludes Saul from the list of enemies. Now I want you to think about that for just a second. Why was Saul not included as an enemy? Why was he specifically said he's not an enemy? It says that Saul was pursuing him and he was delivered from Saul's hand. I find it interesting, when we read about David's interactions with Saul, David never treated Saul like an enemy. Not one time. He said, far be it from me to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. And he delivered Saul, and he talked to Saul, and he served Saul and his country faithfully, even when Saul tried to murder him. David never accounted Saul as the enemy. And I got to thinking about this verse for a minute. See, I think a lot of times we get into it with people in our lives, and we get frustrated with people in our lives, and we get into arguments with people in our lives. How many of you are married? So you've argued before. And I think this is a problem because brothers argue with sisters and sisters with brothers and brothers with brothers and especially sisters with sisters. I have 5 daughters. They all argue about nothing. Okay? If they were going to do a remake of Seinfeld, it would be about my daughters arguing. It's an argument about nothing. And I don't know what it is, but sometimes we allow those arguments to turn into where we consider those closest to us, those who God has put us with, those who God has given us the responsibility to love, we consider them now enemies, wrongfully. Your spouse is not your enemy. Your parents are not your enemy. Honor your father and your mother in the Lord. Now, Saul was David's father-in-law. That's an even harder step to make, isn't it? Or your mother-in-law. Or your stepfather, or your stepsister, or your stepchildren, or. You see, Saul was not an enemy. He was a jerk. He was evil. He was mean-spirited, rude. He attacked David. He tried to take his life. But Saul was not the enemy. And David never treated him that way. So what does he say? When God had delivered David from all of his enemies and from Saul. And if you're going through it with a family member today, if you're going through a difficult time, maybe in your marriage, or maybe with your in-laws, or maybe with your parents, or maybe with your children, or maybe with somebody else, I want to draw your attention to this little verse where you cannot consider those who God has given you the responsibility to love as your enemies. And if you have been living that way, you need to go back and apologize. Not only that, you need to start living differently. You need to love them. You need to cherish them. If it's your parents or your spouse, you need to honor them and respect them. And if it is your children, you need to discipline them and treat them the right way. And you need to go back and set those straight. You cannot be the one who's creating the animosity. You cannot be the one who's creating the difficulty. If they want to be difficult like Saul was, then let them be difficult and you can walk away. But you cannot be the one who's creating those moments of war and difficulty in your life. And David was the one who tried to restore his relationship to Saul every step of the way. So Saul was not counted among David's enemies. Saul was family. People in the church are the same way. If you belong to Christ, your relationship with other Christians is how the world will know that you are a Christian. They shall know that you are my disciples, the Bible says, by the love that you have for one another. Which means that within the church, you should not have enemies at all. And if you've made some, then you need to go back and fix those relationships and deal with those issues because that's not what God has for you. God wants you to be the one who he uses to minister and to restore and to bind up and to bring joy and peace. That's what David did. Now, as we get started, it says here, and I find this very interesting, David starts off with his song by saying, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so I will be saved from my enemies." Now, I find this portion interesting. He says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress." So the idea here is whenever you build a large building, whenever you build a fortress, what do you need to build it on? A solid foundation, rock, okay? So modern times, we have these big buildings. And if you notice, if you ever go to downtown LA, for example, where do they always put the parking garage? Under the building. Do you know why they do that? Because when they build a huge high-rise building, they actually have to dig all the way down to bedrock or to a solid foundation first. And what they do is they dig down until they get to the rock, and they pour the foundation, and they build the building from there, which is sometimes 5 stories down. What do you do with all that extra space? Make it a parking garage. Okay? And so they don't fill it back in. They usually just build it up from there. And that's how you can get the building to not topple over on in an earthquake or anything else like that. You always build. And the Bible says, he who built his house upon the sand, it blew away, right? But if you build your house upon the rock. So the rock is the foundation of the fortress. And the fortress is where you run when you're in trouble to be delivered. So you can see that he's talking about God isn't just a piece of the puzzle when you're going through difficult times. God is the whole package. God doesn't want to be the foundation on which you build your security. He doesn't want to be he doesn't want to be just a piece of your puzzle. God is the whole thing. You see, a lot of times what we do is we receive Jesus and we accept him as our personal Lord and Savior. And we say, well, now that I have my fire insurance, I've got to go work on my career, my 401k. I have to work on my investments and my things and the things that I want to do. And we think we have this understanding that our success is now built on our own works, but God can be the foundation and we will be the fortress. We will deliver ourselves. But that's not what David says. He says, you were the foundation. You are the fortress, and you're the one that delivers me out of the hand of my enemy. So God, I run to you to be delivered. And I want you to write that on the first line of your outline there. The Lord delivered David. Many times, David was under the gun, or under the sword, if you would. And many times, his life was being sought out by the Philistines, and by Saul, and by the armies of Israel, and all kinds of people, by his own son. And many times people wanted to assault and to take David's life, and yet it wasn't his own actions that saved him. Sometimes he got it into his head that he had to do something about his situation. And every time he did, he ended up making a fool of himself, literally. Remember when he went down to the Philistines and he had to drool on himself and act crazy so they wouldn't think that he was going to hurt them? David made a fool of himself every time he tried to save himself. And yet, we're not that very different today, are we? So many times when bad things happen in our lives, we direct our attention to how we can save ourselves rather than what God wants to do in this situation. If you lose your job, or if you get sick, now you're looking for an oncologist, or you're trying to deal with, maybe I can go to the employment agency, and prayer becomes, well, one of the resources that we use, but not the first resource that we go to. Sometimes it might be the last resort. Well, I couldn't find a job, so I might as well pray. Or, there's no cure for my cancer, so I might as well pray. But David says, no, God, you are the whole package. Anything that goes wrong, I need to build anything that I do upon you. And matter of fact, if I stop building and just run to what you've already prepared for me, it'd be a lot easier. And sometimes we need to stop trying so much, I think. See, the Bible says, be anxious for only the important things. No, he doesn't say that. God doesn't say be anxious for what you can't do or what you don't understand or what you're not sure that God's going to deal with. He says be anxious for nothing, nada, zip, zilch. You're not allowed to be anxious for anything, but all things through prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. God should be the first person that we turn to in any situation, in any difficulty, no matter what's going on. Now, does that mean that we are absolved from doing anything? Well, no. The Bible says he who does not work shouldn't eat. Okay, and I think that there is something to be said about we doing what we can, what we are responsible for, but that's it. I go to work every day, and I do my job every day, and I serve the Lord every day. And just like I trust in the Lord to give me wisdom on how to teach, yet I will still study. I don't just stand up here and hope that something's going to happen. I'll go through the word throughout the week and I'll study and I'll prepare. But I expect that nothing that I have done will ever bring me to the place of ministering to you unless the Lord speaks. We still work and we still act, but we do things not through our own strength, but what the Lord has given us. Not through our own plans, but what the Lord has told us to do. Not through our own resources, but what the Lord has provided us with. So David says, God, you are the one who has done everything. Not only are you the one who delivers me, but you're the one who strengthens me during trials. And you're the one who saves me. Now, remember, David was the greatest prophet regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament. No one else in the Old Testament spoke of the Messiah so exactly and so often as David. So it was in the Psalms that we read about Christ's crucifixion, and it was referring to the Psalms when Jesus said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? And that goes back to one of David's Psalms regarding the crucifixion. It was David who spoke in detail about them dividing up the garments and things of that nature. It's very interesting. So here he says, not only are you the rock, the fortress, the deliverer, and the strength, and the shield, but you are the stronghold and the refuge and my Savior. You're my Savior. And so he says, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. The Lord delivered David. Now, there's a number of ways that the Lord delivered David. So I shall be saved from my enemies. In verse 5, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. Now, this is an interesting idea. He's using this idea of drowning in a flood. In L.A., we don't really have very many floods. So it's a little bit difficult for us maybe to understand compared to, say, the Great Plains or in Texas or somewhere like that where they have floods and all of a sudden you'll wake up and water will be up to the edge of your bed. And one of the greatest problems with flooding, people get scared, and for some reason, I'm not exactly sure why, they go into their attic to get out of the water. Well, what happens is when there's a flood and you go into your attic to escape the water, there's usually no way out of the attic. And what happens? People drown. Because now the water's come up to the bottom of the attic door and they can't swim all the way out of their house to get out of their home, and then they'd have to go into the raging floodwaters, and so they're stuck in their attic and they'll try to call 911, and now the fire department has to try to find the house and tear through the roof of the house to get them out before the floodwaters rise too high. See, that's a problem with us in an emergency situation. We panic, don't we? We panic, we don't think things through, we run from what's going on, and we end up cornering ourselves to where there's no hope and no help, and there's nothing else that we can do. And David says, when the waves of death surround me. Now imagine yourself out in the middle of the ocean, there's a lot of waves, and you're going to die, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounds me, and the snares of death confronted me. These are real problems that are going to bring about his demise. We're not talking about him stubbing his toe on the way to the refrigerator. We're not talking about losing his job and having to live off of unemployment for a few months as he's trying to find a new job. We are talking about certain death, something that many people in our nation do not face every day. It's not like in other countries where you will be killed for your faith, where there is a real and present danger for your service to the Lord. And so David is saying, I have some real issues. Now, while we can't claim to have the same issues as David, we can understand somewhat what it means to have issues and what it means for some of you when you get that diagnosis or when you find that, when you hear that bad news and you feel like you're just being overwhelmed, like you're drowning. When your problems are just unsurmountable and you just can't take it anymore, what do? You see, in the world today, we're seeing suicide at unprecedented rates. We're seeing people with no hope, no joy. There's nothing for them in the world. I think that goes back mainly to the idea that they've removed God from everything. And when you remove God from everything, you have no hope. You have no peace. So you have these kids growing up today with no God, no hope, and this is as good as it's ever going to get, so why stick around? If this is as good as it's ever going to be for me, why should I stick around? That's what most people think. Why not just get it over with now? If it's just this and then I die, well, let's get rid of all the heartache and pain and just move on to the end. That's why a lot of people commit suicide today, because they have no hope. No future in their own minds. What does David say when he's at his end? When death is at the door and there's no hope. There's no physical hope from the world, but he says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and I cried out to God and he heard my voice from his temple and my cry entered his ears. No matter how bad things are for you right now, you have a Father in heaven who hears you and who loves you. You have hope if you have him. How do you get out of the dark place that you're in? You need Christ. And maybe you know someone who's going through a difficult time and you try to help them and you've tried to give them food and maybe they lost their job and you try to help them find a new job or maybe they have another difficulty going on and you keep trying to help them and help them and help them. There's only one thing that's really going to help someone who's in a deep depression or who's in this state of hopelessness and who can't function anymore, and that thing is Jesus. Counseling from some psychotherapist isn't going to help. Because they believe that you have the answers within you. If you go to a counselor, they're going to ask you a bunch of questions, and they're going to try to lead you in your thought process until you come up with the answer. It's the Rogerian form of counseling. And guess what that's going to give you? Well, you already know you don't have the answers. That's why you're so depressed. You see, you don't need that. What do you need? You need Christ. You need Jesus. And I encourage you, it's easy as a parent to want to help your kids. It's easy as a friend to want to help your friend. But the problem becomes that we just try to take away some of the difficulties, some of the symptoms, rather than give them the cure. What's the cure? Christ. You know, if you have a child who's suffering, throwing money at them isn't going to fix the problem. It's not going to help. Letting them move in with you might not help either. Might make things worse for both of you. What will help is Christ. Helping them to fall in love with Jesus. Now, what was the result of his prayer? Well, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the heaven quaked and were shaken because God was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also, and he came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. Now, this, some people think this is just poetic license about how God is going to deal with your problems. But nowhere in the Bible did we ever see God deal with any of David's enemies like this. Matter of fact, when the disciples told Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and take care of this guy? He's like, no. What's the matter with you guys? Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? That's going to come later. I believe this is a prophecy of Revelation. Read it again and notice how it ties in with Revelation. The earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was so angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. Does that sound like Revelation? When God is judging the earth, there's earthquakes and all of these other things. There's fire that consumes a third of the earth. And the stars fall from heaven. So I believe this is a prophecy of the final judgment to come that we see in the book of Revelation. When we cry out to God, our enemies don't always suffer immediately. God doesn't always just take out our enemies. Why not? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe in them would not perish but have everlasting life. And the issue is that God does not desire that any should perish. And every time that God gives a sinner a break, he gives them a little bit of grace. That's an opportunity for them to receive him. You see, I don't know about you, but I was evil. I was rotten. And I don't know how many times I rejected God before I finally said yes. But what if you would have just not waited that one last time? What if after 57 times you would have said, you know what, I'm done with Leon. 57 times he rejected me, I'm done. But it was 58 that I was going to receive him. How many times did you reject Christ before you finally said yes? Jesus, I need you today. I need your help. How many times did someone share the gospel with you? Did your parents or your grandparents or a friend try to help you? How many times did the word reach out to you? How many times did the Spirit move in your heart? And yet you just wouldn't take the plunge and you wouldn't do it. Ah, maybe later. I remember when I was 12 thinking maybe when I'm 30. How many times did God wait for us? And so when you pray and nothing happens, it's not because God isn't doing anything. It's because God is giving them a chance to repent, just like he gave you, just like he gave me. How many times did he give Saul the opportunity to repent? How many times did he let Saul have another chance? But when his rejection of God was complete, he was removed. And when the earth's rejection of God is complete, the church is going to be removed. And this judgment that David speaks of in verse 8 through 11, is actually 8 through 13, is going to be completed in the earth. So he made darkness, canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. So this is a very similar idea to what we see in the book of Revelation. But then in verse 14, the Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice, and he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. And the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered in the rebuke of the Lord and the blast of the breath of his nostrils. So we see again God just punishing those who were David's enemies. Verse 17, he sent from above and he took me and he drew me out of many waters. Now this is an interesting verse. Some people would say, look, it's the rapture. I don't know that that's the rapture. This is talking about not necessarily taking him into heaven, but taking him and helping him rise above his issues. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. But the Lord was my support. You know, when you go to AA or when you go to any kind of program like that to try to get off drugs and alcohol, one of the things that they will tell you is that you need a good support system. You need a good support system. And that's true. And as a Christian, you need a good support system. But it's comprised of a one-man band. You need Christ. He is your support system. It says, the Lord was my support. He also brought me onto a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. Now, that's the key to this entire section, is verse 20. He delivered me because I was righteous and good. Is not what it says. Doesn't say he delivered me because I paid enough tithes or I went to church enough or because I prayed enough. It doesn't say he delivered me because I was good enough or because I was pretty enough or because I was handsome enough or because I had enough hair or I was the right skin color or I spoke the right language or I had the right citizenship. It doesn't say any of that stuff. What does it say? He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord delights in his children, the word says. God delighted in David because David was his child. And folks, God doesn't love you because of you. He loves you because of himself. All he wants you to do is accept him. And he wants to do things in your life and minister to you. And he wants to work with you. And he wants to give you hope and peace. But that comes not because you went to church enough, you tithed enough, or because you did enough. It's because you are his. I loved my children when they were first born. What had they done? Right out the gate, they started crying. First action of every child, to cry. They're born, they start crying. Did I love them because of the screaming? Had they done anything that really just made me fall in love with them? No. I loved them because they were my children. Because I delighted in them. Because of who they were to me. And as they grow up, yeah, sometimes they hurt me. Sometimes they make me laugh. Sometimes they make me scratch my head. What is going on here? But I still love them. And I delight in them. And I don't ever desire to lose a relationship with them. I want to be there when they have their kids. And I want to be the grandfather who gets to spoil them rotten and send them home with all the sugar in their veins to their parents. Give them a little taste of their own medicine, you know? I don't love my kids just because they've done anything for me. I love them because they're my kids. Because they are mine. God loves us, not because of who we are. Not because of what we've done, but because of who we are. So God delivered David. No matter what trial you're going through, no matter what difficulties you're facing, God can deliver you. But there is a requirement. The requirement is that you are his child. You belong to him. That's it. God wants you. He wants all of you. So turn to him. And turn others to him. That's the answer that they're looking for. That's the cure that they need. But it goes on in verse 21 and talks about, in verse 21 through 28, something weird. And this is why a lot of people believe that this section or this song was written earlier in David's life. Notice what it says in verse 21. The Lord rewarded me according to my evilness. David was not righteous, was he? Was David ever righteous? It says the Lord rewarded. Let's just get through these nine verses real quick. These eight verses. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. He has recompensed me. For I've kept the way of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God, for all of his judgments were before me, as for his statutes, I did not depart from them. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness and according to the cleanness of his eyes. Now, just pause there for a minute. Who is he talking about? So, here's a couple of things that we need to look at. Some people read this and they say, well, this is David talking about himself before Bathsheba. That's their idea. Now, the Bible says there are none righteous. How many? No, not even one. The eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the nations looking for someone. And guess who he finds? Nobody. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through sin, death has passed unto all men, the Bible says. So, was David ever righteous? So some would say, well, this was probably written earlier on in David's life, right after he was delivered from Saul, because there's no record of David being an evil guy when Saul was chasing him. I beg to differ. Was David in some way more righteous when he was serving God before Bathsheba? No. When he fled from Saul, if you remember, he lied to the priest Ahimelech, and that resulted in Saul murdering all the priests around him, if you remember. And there at Nob. Later, he allied himself with the Philistine king Achish. Remember that? And then he systematically double-crossed him, so he's a liar. When the Philistines went to their final war against Saul, David wanted to join them, and he had to be told no by the enemy, not to attack his own people. Yeah. Achish was nervous that David might double cross him, so we sent him home. Now, clearly, David would have betrayed either Saul or Achish or both if he had the chance. Was David any more righteous before he sinned with Bathsheba than afterwards? No. He was a treacherous man long before he lusted after Bathsheba. And so the question becomes, how can he at any time in his life ever make these claims that he was righteous and that his hands were clean? And if you remember, God told David, there's blood on your hands, so you can't build the temple. His hands were definitely not clean ever. So how can he make these claims? Now, I have two thoughts. The first is this. If you remember, we talked about this earlier. David was the greatest messianic prophet in the Bible, meaning he spoke more about the Messiah than any other prophet in the Bible. Now, who does fit this description? Who had personal righteousness? Whose hands were clean? Who kept the ways of the Lord and not wickedly departed from his God? Who kept all of God's judgments before him and did not depart from his statutes? who was the only human being to ever live that was blameless before God? And that would be Christ. So once again, I do believe we have here a prophecy of Jesus. However, there is another way to look at this verse. Was David righteous? Not on his own. But the one thing I love about David is God said, he is a man after my own heart. And no matter how bad David got, and no matter how silly David was, and no matter how many dumb things David did, God always took him back. Always. Why? Some might say, well, because God needed him. Nope. Remember what God told Moses? Yeah, I'll raise up descendants out of these rocks. I mean, I got this covered. I made you out of dirt. Maybe you'll be tougher if I make you out of rocks. It wasn't a big deal for God to raise up more people. He started the nation of Israel from Abraham. 100-year-old guy. Anybody here over 100? Ready to have kids? Yeah. So did he need David? No. He could have found another way. He didn't need David. Doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. But he wants us. So what was it about David that God kept letting him come back? What was the difference between David and Saul? Because when you look at Saul, Saul was evil. But David was just as evil. Wasn't he? Saul was a murderer. David was a murderer. Saul was a liar. David was a liar. Saul did his own thing. David did his own thing. So what's the big difference between David and Saul? And the answer is repentance. Repentance. You know, 1 John 1:9 says, confess your sins to God and he will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And what happens when God cleanses you of unrighteousness? He makes you righteous. So is it possible for David to have been considered righteous? Just like it's possible for you to be considered righteous. Now, either way, this points to Christ. And I want to make that abundantly clear. The only way that you can be righteous is how? By the blood of Christ that covers your sins. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. But Christ died that we could have life in abundance. And the thing that amazes me is how God lovingly looked at his adulterous, murderous, lying, treacherous, lazy son, David. Still loved him. Still called him righteous, even though he wasn't. Because on his own, David was evil. But in God, David could be called righteous. And that blows me away. Now, the enemy doesn't want you to think that way. The enemy wants you to think that if you just are a little bit better, then God will love you more. If you're just a little bit nicer, if you're just a little bit kinder, if you're just a little bit cleaner, God will love you more. But Christ's love was shown to us because while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how we know his love. See, Paul tells us that if we confess our sins, God will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of that unrighteousness. And he tells us that the law and the prophets testify of a righteousness from God apart from the law. And I believe that's what we're seeing here. And we have to understand that David knew how to repent and God forgave him and God cleansed him from his unrighteousness. And in this attitude of gratitude, David wrote the psalm, the song. Now this reward, and you can write that on that second line if you haven't already, the Lord rewarded David. The reward that God gave to David wasn't because of David's good works. It was because of David's relationship. That was the inheritance that David got. It was because of his relationship. And because David had a relationship with God, what happened? God rewarded him. How? Well, verse 26. In verse 25, it says, the Lord has recompensed me. He rewarded me according to my righteousness. Now, David had none of his own, but God afforded him some through my cleanness in his eyes. Notice that. In God's eyes. With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you might bring them down. See, David said that God rewarded him according to his righteousness and his cleanness. And he could say that not because he was self-righteous, but because in God's eyes, God had forgiven him. You can't be righteous on your own. There are none righteous. No, not one. But if you have Christ in your heart, if you accept him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, that he can make you righteous. The wonderful thing is that the Lord says, don't let anyone judge you after that. You know, if you used to be an evil person, but now you're in Christ, that's amazing. Live that. Live in Christ. This grace that God gives us isn't a license to go out and sin and to keep sinning and to keep sinning because, oh, you know, I was saved once. Well, I have my fire insurance so I can live however I want. That's not the way this works. But if you have Christ, God says, you're good. That's it. That's what you needed. Now, let's get you started. Let's get you living. Not in sin, but in hope, in peace, and in love. The next thing we see in verses 29 through 43 is that the Lord enabled David. So I want you to notice how this is going. It says, first of all, that God delivered David. So David is in a tremendous amount of difficulty and frustration. He's drowning in a sea of unrighteousness, and God lifts him up out of that, which is amazing. So God takes David out of that sinful, terrible, awful, hopeless situation, and through his love, gives David hope. How? Through salvation. But then, not only did God give David salvation, he took him out of the problems, but he made David righteous. So what we're seeing here is God says, David, I'm going to take you out of that thing that was going to consume you. I'm going to take you out of the drugs and the addictions. I'm going to take you out of that evil attitude and out of that hopeless lifestyle, and I'm going to give you hope and peace. Not only did he do that, but he said, and God does that. His son died on the cross for your sins, but it wasn't just a one-time thing. Here, you're free to go. You're forgiven, but if you ever mess up again, you're going to hell. That's not what God did he? He took us out of that, and then he says, I will give you my righteousness going forward. So God says, I delivered you, I rewarded you, and now I'm going to enable you to live. And I want you to write that on that next line. The Lord enabled David. It says here, for you are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord shall enlighten my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop. By my God, I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. Now, folks, this is an important part of our life in Christ. You see, a lot of times, and I've been guilty of this in the past as well, I have someone who's going through a difficult time, and I tell them, just receive Jesus. So, and I'll help them find hope in Christ, and that's a good place to go, okay? So they'll be delivered from that situation. And I'll even tell them, hey, God has imposed onto you his righteousness, so you don't have to worry. And at the Harvest Crusades that are coming up, I'm so excited about those. I love working at the Harvest Crusades. I love being down on the field ministering and praying for people, and it's just amazing. I encourage you all to sign up for that. It's going to be fantastic. It's always fun. We even cancel our evening services on Sunday for the Harvest Crusade. We're there all three nights, me and my family. My kids go, some of my kids are going to be serving this year, and it's just an awesome time. And it's easy to say, okay, you know, you come out of your sin, receive Jesus, he's made you righteous, now go on your merry way. And sometimes that's what we do, or that's what we expect from God. God, just get me out of this problem. God, get me out of this financial situation, or God, get me out of this problem with my spouse, or God, get me out of this problem with this addiction. And then what we don't want God to do is intervene going forward. We want to make our own way after that. But God says, you're not going to work out that way. He says, the Lord shall enlighten my darkness. You see, it was our darkness that got us into this problem in the first place, wasn't it? It was our darkness, our unrighteousness, our thoughts, our desires that got us caught up into our own messes in the first place. Once you have received Christ and he has made you righteous, the only way to move forward is in the Lord. You have to be enabled by God. You see, you can't rely on your own light. You need the light of the world. He says, "You are my lamp, O Lord. You shall enlighten my darkness, for by you I can run against a troop." As for God, his way is perfect, and the word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him. So not only has God saved you and he's made you righteous, but moving forward, he will be there with you to enable you or empower you. For who is God except the Lord, and who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and my power, and he makes my way perfect. Now notice that. I thought he was perfect before. Isn't that what he said in the last section? But no, what does he say? God makes my way perfect as I go forward. God is continually perfecting me and changing me and honing me. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and he sets me on the high places. He teaches my hand to make war, that my arms can bend the bow. Notice it says he makes, he sets, he teaches. It's God who's doing this in us. One of the dangers after someone receives Christ, and there's four things we tell people to do at the Harvest Crusade, and this is one of the dangers that will happen if you don't do these four things. You see, we tell people to, number one, get plugged into a church. You need to read the word. You need to pray, and you need to share your faith. Not necessarily in that order. They all have to happen simultaneously. Okay? They have to happen simultaneously. You have to get involved with the church, pray, read the word, and share your faith immediately. Don't wait. After you get saved, that's what you need to do. Getting into the church helps you get grounded. Remember, the Bible talks about, Jesus said, the sower and the seed. If you're not careful, if you don't have any depth to your roots, what will happen? The trials will come, and you're going to wither away. So if you're not grounded in a church, and if you're not grounded in a body of like-minded believers who are your brothers and sisters in Christ, who can help hold you accountable and hold up your arms when there's difficulties, if you're not grounded in a church, what happens? When the trials come, you can't handle it. You have to get involved in the church. Hebrews 11, do not forsake the reunion of the saints as some have grown accustomed. The second thing you need to be doing, and you need to be doing this constantly, is pray without ceasing. You need to start praying and asking God everything. Talking to God. Asking him to tell you what to do. Asking him for his will. Asking him to forgive you. Repenting. Going to the Lord and just being in constant communication. The third thing is read his word so you'll know what you should be doing, shouldn't be doing, and how to get those things accomplished. You need to be in the word. And finally, and this is just as important as the rest, is you have to share your faith. You have to share your faith. He who denies me before men, said Christ, I will deny him before my Father. But he who proclaims me or announces me before men, I will announce him before my Father. And that's what the Lord says. Those four things are key. They're key. And the thing that I love about this is that as we go through Christ, we can't just bring people to Jesus and hope for the best. What we need to do is bring people to Jesus and encourage them to move forward in Christ, especially in those four areas, but to move forward in Christ. So if you're sharing with somebody and you're trying to help them grow, it's not going to happen if they're not in church and with a good body of believers, if they're not in the word, if they're not in prayer, and if they're not sharing their faith. They'll stagnate. They'll just sit there like, you know, if you've had a puddle of old water in the backyard, you ever leave a bucket of water outside for like 2 weeks? Yeah, it turns green and you get all these little bugs living in it, and that's what happens to our heart when we don't pray, when we don't read the word. When we don't share our faith and we're not with other believers, we get stagnant. And we just sit there like a nasty pool of water that no one can use and has to be thrown out. And I want to encourage you to do these things for yourself, but also to encourage others to do these things. And he goes on in verse 32, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? My God is my strength and my power." See, God will strengthen you and empower you to do these things. But then in verse 36, "You have also given me the shield of your salvation." So as we go forward, we're not worried about all these other problems because we know going forward, God has already taken care of us. No matter what happens, we're good to go. "Your gentleness has made me great. You enlarged my path under me, so my feet did not slip." I have pursued my enemies and destroyed them, neither did I turn back again until they were destroyed. I have destroyed them and wounded them so that they could not rise. Now, once again, who is the enemy? We do not war against flesh and blood. People are not your enemy. Who's your enemy? The devil. And all of the ridiculous things that he tries to teach people and say to people, the different false doctrines that he puts out there, the lies of evolution and psychology, the idea that there is no morality, that there is no God. Those are your enemies. Defeat them. People, those are your targets. Those are the ones you want to save. They're not the enemy. Your parents, your son-in-law, not the enemy. People are not the enemy. Now he says here, you have armed me, in verse 40, with strength for the battle. You have subdued under me those who rise up against me. You've also given me the necks of my enemies, so that I have destroyed those who hated me. They looked, but there's none to save. Even the Lord, but he did not answer them. And I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like the dirt in the streets. Yeah, sometimes people cry out to the Lord in the last second, and he's like, yeah, but you're not mine. He ends here in verse 44 through 51 with this final idea that the Lord established David. So the Lord, kind of go back a little bit and realize what the Lord is doing. The Lord delivered David out of his problems. The Lord rewarded David, not because of his own righteousness, but what righteousness God had given. So he forgave him, and he saw him as righteous. He enables him to do well going forward. And finally, God establishes David. You have also delivered me from the strivings of my people. You have kept me as the head of the nations. A people I have not known shall serve me. The foreigners submit to me. As soon as they hear, they obey me. The foreigners fade away and come frightened from their hideouts. Notice this. God didn't take away David's ability to reign or anything because of his sin, but God forgave David and even made his kingdom the greatest kingdom in the world. Solomon, his son, had the most powerful and the richest nation in the existence of the world. The Bible says, no one was richer nor ever will be. Now, Jeff Bezos is the richest man in the world. He used to be Bill Gates. Now it's Jeff Bezos. He's the owner of Amazon, okay? Blue Origin, the rocket company, and a whole bunch of other stuff. Really smart, bright guy. He still doesn't have as much money as Solomon had. All of his, that $120 a year you pay for Amazon Prime and all that other stuff, he still does not have as much money as Solomon does. That's amazing, because you would think, man, we have the most money now than ever, right? Nope. Solomon made silver and gold as if it was like pennies and nickels for us. God made David great, not because of who David was, but because of who God was. And one of the things that I want for myself is I want God to establish my works. I want the things that I have done to matter in the long run. I do. I want them to matter. And I want to challenge you to want the same thing. You see, I spent a lot of years as a missionary. And I did a lot of things that I thought were really cool at the time. But my greatest accomplishments are not the buildings that we built or the orphanages or the radio stations. You know what? Some of my favorite things that God did, he sent missionaries from our church in Nicaragua, in the jungles of Nicaragua, to Africa and to Central America and to other countries. And he sent missionaries from that little village to the ends of the earth. That's what I'm proud of. That's what I'm excited about. When I read Damaris, she's one of our missionaries that we sent out, Damaris Saladon. She got married, and she's living in Africa, Senegal, Africa, sharing the gospel with people in Nubia, and you hear about what she's doing and others, and there's so many that God has just used. Those are what God wants us to take joy in. Not driving down the street. Hey, you see that steeple over there? I built that. Because that steeple or that church or that thing, that doesn't matter. But what matters is what's going to last. What matters is who's going to get into heaven. Do not store your treasures up on earth where rust will destroy and the moth is going to eat it up and a thief is going to steal, but store up your treasures in heaven. I want to challenge you to invest your time and your efforts into people. That's how we're going to be established. That's the legacy I want to have. I want to have children who worship God and serve him long after I'm dead. I don't want to have grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But you know, the rate that our society is going, there are not going to be any Christian grandchildren if we're not careful, and if parents, we don't take the time to raise our kids in Christ. And take the time with your children and share the gospel with them, folks. If you don't have any kids of your own, help out these parents who aren't really doing it well for their own kids. Can I babysit your kids for you? I don't need a babysitter. Yes, you do. Because they need the gospel. Send them over. You know, I want to encourage you. Let's raise up a generation right now of young men and women who are bold in their faith to go forward in Christ's name and steal back our country from the enemy. That's the legacy I want. That's how I'm going to be established. Not through some building or through some action or through some hobby or some song I write. No, I want to be established, or some book I write. Some painting that you can paint or, no. It's going to be through the gospel. It's going to be through taking people and turning their hearts to Jesus. That's how your ways will be established. The Lord lives, he says. Blessed be my rock. Let God be exalted, the rock of my salvation. It is God who avenges me and subdues the peoples under me. He also delivers me from my enemies. He also lifts me up above those who rise against me. He delivered me out of the violent man. Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and praises to your name. He is the tower of salvation to his king, and shows mercy to his anointed, to David, and to his descendants forevermore. I want to challenge you today as he summarizes what he has already written. Praise the Lord no matter where you're at, no matter what you're going through, no matter where you are in this. If you're just coming to Christ, if you finally realize that he has forgiven you and he has made you righteous, if you understand finally that God is enabling you and he wants to establish your works for eternity, no matter what's going on, I want to challenge you to look to the Lord. In all of your ways, acknowledge him. And he will direct your paths. And as you do that, let's make a difference in this world that's going to last. That's going to last forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Lord, we thank you that you've given us such an amazing opportunity to be a part of your family. Lord, that you would call us children, not of the world or stepchildren, but your children. And Lord, as we come before you, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the gospel message that you have so clearly given us. We thank you that you've loved us despite ourselves. And I pray that today that you would encourage each one here today to give you their hearts and, Father, to not just their hearts through salvation, but their hearts through serving you going forward, that they would understand that they are righteous because of your righteousness and that has been given to them, Father, that they would understand that they have a greater legacy than the things that they're doing, that they can have a legacy that is eternal. And I pray that you would help us to have that eternal focus, that we would all have that mind, the mind of Christ, that you would be glorified in our lives. So we thank you for who you are and what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.